Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Kind of an exciting day. We're finishing Romans 12. It's only taken half a year. But God has grown me greatly in studying Romans 12 for this half of the year. And I hope the same is true of you as we've looked at this chapter. But don't get discouraged either. We've still got 13, 14, and 15, and 16 to do still. So we're finishing a chapter, but not a book. We'll keep looking in God's Word. I have spent a lot of time in Romans 12 intentionally. It is the application of Romans 1 through 11. And it is very practical. And it is something, the things in Romans 12 are, the truths are things that we ought to hold before us all time. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and then jump down and read verses 19 through 21. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is part two of Romans 12, 17 through 21. We looked at the first half 2 weeks ago. And so I'm sorry if you missed that sermon. We are going to do a little review of that this morning as we get into this text of Scripture. The title of the sermon is A Radical Response. Because what we see here in Romans 12, 17 through 21, but specifically in 19 through 21, goes against every grain of my mortal flesh. I don't like this. This is not, does not make sense from a human perspective. But I challenge you, if you are feeling the same way I do, what about your redemption, your salvation, your deliverance has made sense from a human perspective? Christ dying for your sin, redemption, absolute forgiveness, following Jesus with everything, giving your life. You see, the call to Christ, as Jesus said in Mark, is a call to radical following. It's a call to radical conformity. And in this world in which you and I live, you are going to hear, if you will follow Christ, you will hear, you're just a radical. And they don't mean that in the sense of when I grew up and the word radical meant something good. They mean it in the sense of you're just like that crazy terrorist Taliban group. You're just like those crazy, and they'll name all these groups, those the religious right or whatever they want to call it. You're a radical. You're an extremist. As a Christian, if you try to satisfy those who call you extreme, you're going to either stop being a Christian, follower of Christ, or you're going to be let down. You're never going to convince them otherwise. I say let's embrace the radical change that the gospel brings and follow him and let him take care of the process and the problems. Now, I say that. Don't say always live it. That's the desire of my heart, though, and I hope it's your desire as well. As disciples of Christ, we must express the savor and aroma of Jesus Christ through lives lived in sweet, sacrificial service to God. It is our reasonable service, we read. Our lives lived as worship service, that we owe the God who has loved us. Not a debt that we could ever pay, but the Bible says in Romans that we are debtors to His love. Meaning, we see what He has done on our behalf, and we realize we can no longer go as we used to go. Our lives must be different. You see, this is what He has done. He has died for us, having forgiven us of all of our sins. He has killed the old man, the old depravity, and has given us, true believers, the power of a resurrected life. to overcome sin and wickedness that once ruled in our hearts. He has given us eternal hope and eternal delight and forever relationship with Him in glory. Should we not then be grateful to our Heavenly Father who, and through Jesus Christ, in perfect righteousness and perfect love, satisfied the demands of sin? He has given us access to Christ, to the Father in relationship. He has chosen us as sons. He has adopted us by grace alone. This is Romans 1 through 11. And so I urge you, brothers, I urge you, sisters, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Give it to Him. They're His anyways. He bought it. It's His. On account of the tender and infinite mercies of God in securing for us such deliverance and eternal hope, live lives of worship. Live service-filled lives of worship to this same God. And in living your lives as worship, recognize that it's not just what you or I do on Sunday, but it is every day, every moment, that God desires our minds to be renewed in His good news, His gospel of deliverance and forgiveness. And so, having our minds renewed and our lives transformed, we demonstrate to the dying world around us what is that good and acceptable or glorifying and perfect will of God in us. God shows the world through devoted lives His will. People ask the question, who is God and what does He want? They should be able to answer that from the lives of His saints. That's the concept of Romans 12. It is the gospel lived out by our hands, our fingers, our toes, our mouths, our tongues, our every being. That is reasonable service. This is what Romans 12 is about, the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we come to this end of this section of text, let us not forget that as children of God by adoption, we are called not to conformity to this world, but radical transformation. Radical transformation taking place in the life of a servant to the King of Kings will look different, sound different, and be radically opposed to life as we knew it. It will be radically opposed. Unbelievers around us will be mesmerized by this strange creature that stands before them. And that is what he's describing in Romans 12. We are the children of the King, and children of the King think and live and act differently than the children of the world and the flesh and the devil, because we have a different master. We have a different relationship. We have a different hope. We have an enduring fellowship with Christ, based on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. The love, the righteousness, the justice, everything that we have as saints is because it is merited by Jesus Christ. And God views His saints as His saints because He views us as His sons in His only begotten. We are accepted in the Beloved. And so, live radically, a radical transformation. In Romans 12, Paul writes about kingdom living, or living as these children of the King. Jesus spoke about this in the Gospels, notably Matthew, and radical, even surprising, different actions and reactions that we would have as consecrated vessels, as living sacrifices. This bothers me, because so often in my life, my reactions, my responses to this world do not portray the radical transformation that Christ has brought in me. And I seek God's grace. Now, we've been looking through this. This is a basic outline of Romans 12. We are to live with diligently serving with humility. And this is radical because the world serves themselves with esteem and lofty notions of their own importance. They're taking, not serving. They're taking with greed. That is what we were. That is what we are. That is what we do if we start to live in this worldly mindset. We take, but the servants of God serve humbly. Did you know that Christians changed the Greek word for humility from being an insult to being and encouragement. Before in the first century, the word humility was a term of derision. It was like calling someone a loser. But by Christians living out humility, it actually changed the language. They couldn't escape this. There's a Caesar that wrote about how he was frustrated because the Christians outdo the citizens in their citizenship. That's radical living. When you can change a culture, change a way of thinking about a word like humility. We are to be humble servants. Verses 9 through 13, we looked at this genuinely loving in action, what that looks like. And this is radical because the world doesn't love. The world lusts. The world gives a token of love in word with promises and lives in self-gratifying lust with action. But the saint is to genuinely love by self-giving in action. 14 through 16, we saw that being consciously grace-filled in our relationships is a mark of a transformed life. You see, the world uses relationships as a means to network, as a means to an end, to seek something for themselves, to get something out of the relationship. What benefit can I have by knowing and serving, if you want to call it serving, this person or this group? That's not supposed to be the disciple's response. The disciple of Christ's response is to simply live out grace-filled relationships as conduits of the grace of God through us. Because we have been transformed, we live Jesus Christ out. Grace-filled in relationships. And then verses 17 through 21, true saints living in consecrated lives are constantly pursuing living in peace. You see, the world gives peace when it's convenient or the price is right. Or when it doesn't fringe upon what that person deserves or what I deserve. But he says in 17 through 21, no, beloved, dearly beloved, saints, you pursue peace. As much as lies in you, you live peaceably with all men. Why? Because then they will see the peace that you are pursuing, and it will show them the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. The gospel will be manifested by pursuing peace-filled relationships. And so we come to this latter half of Romans 12, where we actually come to the latter part of verses of this section on pursuing living in peace. As we considered previously, the believer concerned about kingdom living and for the sake of Jesus' name imitates Christ in refusing to pay back those who practice evil against him, verses 17 and 18. Instead, they live honorable lives, lives of honor without blame. You see, politicians, parents, athletes, children, entertainers, church leaders, the list could go on, follow with great gusto, sadly, the pattern of Satan's world system. You ever noticed in the public sector, the three words that are the most important thing if you have a problem is deny, deny, deny. It's the most important thing someone can do. Apologize for the unfortunate circumstance. Confess events, impossible improprieties. And on and on and on. And they learned it. We all learned it from our first parents who the first thing said when, what have you done, Eve? What have you done? Adam, it's her fault. What have you done, Eve? It's the serpent's fault. We've learned it from our first parents, and we've perfected it today. No personal responsibility. No responsibility for wrongs. No responsibility for sin. I challenge you, listen to the public sector and just try to hear once someone say these three simple words. I am wrong. Listen for that. And when you hear it, call me, because I want to hear it too. As Christians, it ought to be different. Those words ought to flow easily from our lips. I am wrong. They flew from David's lips, praise God, as a picture of our Christ, as one who shows us what it's like to live in Christ. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight. Responsibility. That's why he says, if it's possible, as much as lies in you, you be responsible to pursue peace. And don't worry if the rest of the world does it or not. You take responsibility for your actions, Christian. That's what he is saying here. Take responsibility. And you know what? It's going to hurt. Sometimes we get the idea, you know, it's I find the wallet laying on the ground and there's $100 in it, and I take it back and I think, okay, now I'm going to get my reward. And the person says, thank you for bringing my wallet. Have a good day. And we feel really upset about that. It's not our business. That's just an example. It's not our business. Same thing in relationships. Well, I would confess, I would acknowledge it, but you don't know what they're doing. It's not our business. As much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Inasmuch as you are able, inasmuch as the Spirit of God has convicted you, be responsible. How the words, I am sorry I did that, but I never would have if you hadn't done it to me. It's not my fault. I couldn't help it. If I've offended you in some way, I apologize. All those phrases are the world's phrases, not the saints. It's not the Christian, not the child of God. With verbiage, sometimes we might scald someone with our rhetoric and flinging of insults and manipulation and threats, and then say at the conclusion, well, I'm sorry for my part in this. It's the height of the world's reactions. And so he sends at the conclusion of this chapter, no, react radically different than that. React radically different. Instead of thinking they'll pay for this, have the response, Christ has paid for this. I don't have to make them suffer. When we are the recipients of wrong, we respond either actively or passively with this desire to recompense evil for evil, and we begin to make excuses, not taking responsibility for our wrongness and disrupting peace, then let us seek God's face to give us repentance and steer us back toward the mind and heart of Christ our Savior, who spoke truth, yet holding nothing back, but doing it with beauty and grace. So, we left off with three verses to go. That's to kind of catch you up to where we were. And this is a continuation of this topic of how we respond, to respond like Jesus with no payback, but grace. The greatest mark of one who is abiding in the person of Jesus Christ is that they themselves, by Christ's merits and righteousness, are responding like Jesus in these very difficult and threatening situations. And we will have them, right? How we respond to those who seek our emotional hurt, our physical discomfort, and even our human demise reveals how deeply we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Gave it to God. Gave it to the Father. That's responding like Christ. That's abiding in Christ. That's why at the conclusion, the kind of the fullness of this whole thing in verse 19, he says, dearly beloved, oh, my dear saints, get this. This is Christ. This is the gospel lived out. And this applies to all of us because there is not a one of us today who has not been wronged and wanted to get the pound of flesh for the wrong committed against us. Dearly beloved, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your children, whether it's your parents, whether it's the government, whether it is your church friends, whether it is your neighbors or at your work, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Seek no vengeance. Seek no vengeance. Dearly beloved, a term in Scripture only used for the true saints of God, those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. This word, beloved, greatly loved of God. And this in itself is convicting as to why we should not seek revenge. Those accepted in the beloved Son of God and united in the family of God, those who have been forgiven of all the wrongs and the spite and the anger and the vengeance that they have sought, those of you who are under the grace of God, dearly beloved, those of you who have experienced or who have yourselves hated with venomous words the Lord Jesus Christ and shaking your fists toward heaven, either literally or metaphorically, dearly beloved, that's who he's talking to. Do you recognize this, Christian? Why should we not seek revenge? Because God has made us beloved. He sought not revenge against us. We have offended and destroyed the character and the name by being born of a holy God. And yet he responds with service and grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he says this section. Before he says this radical living, he wants to remind you and I of a radical relationship that we have. We are dearly beloved, and that should make us think about everything else we're going to read here. Jesus used this to describe, used a parable to describe this. He described the unjust servant, the servant who was owing a great deal to his master, the servant that could never pay it back. And so his master, it's time to collect, and he goes to his master and he says, "Please have mercy, I will pay you." And the master erases the debt, forgives him completely of the debt. And he has been tremendously and radically forgiven. And so this radically forgiven servant goes out and finds another little servant who has owes him a pittance. And he takes him by the throat and he says, "You pay me everything you owe me." And the parable says, that is not a forgiven servant. You see, because the truly beloved of God, the forgiven of God, we have a heart of forgiveness toward others. Not to gain something, but because of what we have. Because we have the depth of God's forgiveness that rests upon us. God has forgiven us of all our trespasses and sins. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. Our sins and our iniquities, He will remember no more. And so how dare we take another by the throat and say, "You'll pay for this." How dare we, who are the dearly beloved, do not treat others, especially those who are also the dearly beloved of God, as beloved. Now I know we struggle with this because we are humans with the flesh that fights us. But that's why it's being preached, right? That's why it's in the Word of God. To encourage us toward Him. Dearly beloved, in light of your position and relationship with the eternal God through Jesus Christ, in light of being dearly beloved, respond unnaturally. Respond like Christ when you are wrong. Do not avenge yourselves. So we have here this morning is we actually have a situation. Read the verses there. They don't tell us the situation, but you can get pretty clearly the situation here, right? Because he says, "Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. If your enemy hungers, overcoming evil..." You get the idea, there's a situation, right? You've been wronged. There's a reason why someone would seek vengeance. There's a reason why it was called evil that you're overcome. It's not the idea of just some kind of random insult, but rather there are those out there who plan and desire your spiritual, emotional, physical demise. Have you ever had an enemy? I mean, not somebody you didn't really get along with, but somebody actually that you said, "Wow, this person actually would dance on my grave. This person hates me." I'm not going to ask the other question, have you ever been the enemy that would dance on someone's grave? But by the way, if you haven't got one yet, you're doing something wrong. No, I'm just, please don't misunderstand that. But the reality is, if you will live godly, you will suffer persecution and you will have enemies. I'm not talking about having enemies because, although this happens too, because we're good at making enemies with our demeanor and our words. And are just being royal pains and jerks. But I'm talking about this situation here. That seems to be from the situation that he's saying, listen, technically you probably could exact revenge. You're an innocent enemy, so to speak. You have an innocent enemy. It's not of your own doing. It's simply, man, this person hates me. This group hates me. This whole world hates me. I don't know how large your enemy list is. There's a situation where you've got this oppression, this destruction that is desired upon you. And let me tell you, if you've never been there, that is a frightening place to be. To have destruction desired upon you. the hatred of one toward another is probably the strongest emotion that can be communicated. I believe it's stronger than the emotion or the communication of love. Wrath is strong. And it depresses people. It tears people down. It brings them to their knees. And it is a painful thing. And there is the situation. So how radical and how crazy is this? What do? I know what you do. Deep down, knowing that you could justly take a pound of flesh, and most would not even say you're wrong for doing it, and saying what you're going to say and doing what you're going to do, so you march over to that brother, the neighbor, the family member, and teach them a lesson they'll never forget. Send that letter, that email. Exact that pound of flesh that is yours to harvest. And the flesh screams, do it! You'll feel so much better when you're done. And you know what? You might. And you probably will. In your flesh. Feel so much better when it's done. And you'll say, I've done justly. They deserved it. But discipleship is radical. Because discipleship says, in this situation, do not seek revenge. Do not write that letter. Do not send that email. Do not march over there and give them a piece of your mind, maybe even a piece of your fist. Do not give them a piece of your mind in your mind. I'm not going to actually do it. I'm just going to think it and dream about it. No. Seek no revenge. Now, we're going to see it gets even more radical than this. But this is radical and countercultural. And that is okay because we're not of this culture. Okay? We are citizens of heaven, not of earth. And so it's okay to be different than what the earth does. It's okay to follow the laws and the relationship of the king of a different country, the one that we are truly connected to. But it is a different code of conduct than the world in which we live. But before I go further, I just wanted this little parenthesis, kind of step out of the sermon, and I want to share something because it can be misunderstood. I want to address this. What about justice and criminal behavior? Are we not to report someone to the authorities who has broken the law? Is that in view here? A great balance of our understanding will be more clear in the next chapter of Romans, where he actually will address how we are to respond to governments and authorities in chapter 13. And in chapter 13, he indicates actually God has given us governments to as a gift from God, as the servants of God, to punish evildoers. And so in balancing this out, he is not speaking about criminal behavior here. He's not talking about not seeking justice for those who have broken the law and done unjust things in the public sphere, in the things of, in life. He is referring to that personal thing, when it's a personal conflict, when it's this civil matter inside, where it's just the pain that's associated there. We know Paul himself at times appealed to the government's authority to promote justice and righteousness. Governments, the state, is a servant of God that God has given us for the punishment of evildoers. The whole point here is let them do their job. You don't do it. You don't do it. This is not revenge when states, governments, authorities do their job. It's not revenge. And that's one of the things that's been messed up in our society. It's kind of thought that when there is a punishment and there is a crime and there's a payment for it, that it's a matter of revenge or a matter of payback for the victims. It's not. You know the reason why individuals ought, murderers, rapists, and so on, ought to be punished severely, even to their life, is not for the victim's sake. It's for justice's sake. It's for God's sake. It's for righteousness' sake. It's not to appease the feelings of the one who has been hurt. And that's what's been messed up. And because of that, we've begun to think of authorities as exacting revenge for us. That's not the idea. That's not proper government. We'll get into that in Romans 13, so I don't want to get ahead of myself. But that is not what is in view here. So don't think that's what we're talking about when we talk about not avenging yourself, not reporting crime. It's not what's in view here. These are civil and personal issues he is speaking to. So in this situation, this personal issue, where we are being mistreated, we see that we are not to personally seek vengeance and payback. But what must we do in this situation? By the way, the contrast is seen in verse 19 when he says, "Dearly beloved, seek no revenge, avenge not yourselves, but give a place to wrath." What does this mean, give a place to wrath? Well, there's several different possibilities. I believe it does not mean give wrath its proper place. The grammar doesn't fit that. In other words, saying, well, there are times when we must be angry. Don't avenge yourself, but at times, give wrath a place. That's not what it's saying here. It may be true that there is a time for righteous indignation. Look otherwise in Scripture for that, because that's not what this text is saying. The wrath, the word wrath, is the object of the preposition. It's not the subject. So it's give a place to wrath, is the idea here. Some commentators think this means to stand beside and let wrath run by you. In other words, just kind of deflect. That could be the case. In other words, don't respond to the wrath of others, but let it just run right past you. Give wrath its course. Let it go. That's attractive, but the rest of the context, especially rest of verse 19, doesn't support that. Literally, though, the interpretation of this from God's word in the context is you, that's the subject, you give or you allow a place for wrath to do its work. You allow a place for wrath to do its work. But whose wrath, whose work? The wrath of whom? James 1:19 tells us, "My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Even when we are in our most righteous state of mind and demeanor, whatever that might mean, our wrath is flawed. Even when we are puffed up and say, "Well, I'm righteously indignant," really, are we? How much of it's personal? How much of it is, we say, I'm defending God's honor, and how much of it is your own? I mean, that's just the nature of human. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. It doesn't work that way. Our righteous anger is tainted by sinful personal agendas. It's not to say we should never be angry, but if we think that we are going to accomplish great things for God through our wrath and anger, then we're self-deluded. Pursue peace. F.F. Bruce says this, which I think is so clear. He says, "Leave it to the wrath of God." That's what is being talked about here. Not give a place to our wrath, but give God a place to work His wrath. It's not our wrath we must give a place to. The rest of the verse helps us understand this because he says, "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Give a place for God's wrath. Don't stand in the way of God's wrath, but don't bring it out yourself. Don't inject your own. Let God take care of it. Let God's wrath do what God's wrath is going to do. Let Him do it in His timing. Let Him do it in His place. Let Him be in charge of the situation. Another word that's really clear is just basically submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Commit yourself to Him that judges righteously. God is His own interpreter, and so Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32:35. And he quotes here, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." In other words, we are not to seek revenge. Instead, we must leave wrath to the business or the place of God, because we will never execute wrath perfectly and righteously as He will. Another way to put this, you're in the situation where you are desperately wanting to lash out and exact revenge against the jerk who said or did that to you. Calm down. Pursue peace. Let God take care of it. Let God take care of it. That is so different from my own heart. Because you see, if I don't take care of it, everyone knows it's not going to get done. I mean, I know God's sovereign in everything, but He needs a little help from me sometimes. Especially in this situation when it involves my personal hurt. He just needs a little push from me. kind of prod him along in his wrath. Because he's, I mean, obviously, look at the wicked and how they're doing so well. By the way, I was doing this in people in general, not you all, when I said wicked. But that's so counterintuitive, isn't it? Let God take care of it. Our insistence on executing payment, vengeance, and bubbling over with rage betrays a lack of trust in the character and power of God. Do we really believe that God is God? Or do we have to step in? We have to take over. When we feel that we must exact a toll upon those who wrong us, what are we saying about our view of God and His power and His ability? God, I got this one. You can sit this one out. May it never be. What are we saying of God's judgment? God, I know you'll judge them in the end, but it's not enough. I've got to do a little now, just in the meantime. Just to tide me over until you finally judge them. I liked what Griffith Thomas said in light of this passage of Scripture. He said this: we take care of our character and let God take care of our interests. Don't worry, don't avenge yourself. Let God take care of your interests. Let Him take care of it. You know, I think one of the reasons why we don't let God take care of our interests is because we don't genuinely believe that God has our interests at heart. We've grown up with this idea in the world. We've grown up with this in the media and everything around us, that if anything is going to get done that needs to get done, I got to do it. That's the American dream, right? That's the whole idea, is if you want something done right, you all can finish that statement, right? Do it yourself. And we've applied that. We've applied that to our walk with God. It's not going to get done unless I do it myself. Do we trust the sovereign, holy God of the universe who calls us dearly beloved? Do we trust Him? Vengeance is His. He will repay. He will do it according to His character and His judgment. So the situation is we've been wronged. And so we say, okay, I will not give them what they deserve. I will let God have the last word, right? I'll let vengeance is God's. He will repay. And I just quote that verse over and over again. Okay, so God, get them. I mean, right? That's the next thought. You've just said, promised, you will repay. So, repay. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to submit myself to you. And we get what I call Jonah syndrome. You know, we go to the people finally and we tell them there are enemies. Assyrians were the enemies of the Israelites. It's unheard of that a Jewish prophet would go to the Assyrians to prophesy God's repentance to them. What do they know of repentance? What do they know of God? So we finally, after through much ordeal of giving up the revenge and allowing God's wrath to have its place and recognizing He will repay, we go and the worst thing that could ever happen happens to our enemies, and that is that they repent. And we go, because we're theologically sound and we know that if they truly repent and believe, they're forgiven and now they're brothers. And we know that there is no wrath upon those that are true believers. And so our heart falls because they will never pay for that which they did to me. And we get Jonah syndrome. And we go sit under the tree and say, God, kill me. It's not even worth it anymore. And you said you would get revenge, and now you won't get revenge on them. Because I know the truth. I know they're Christians now. And you've paid their price. And I don't want you to have paid their price. I want you to pay for me. And this is where it gets radical. Even more radical than patiently letting God take care of it. Because He says next, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Are you crazy? Probably the best thing you can do to your enemy, if you don't want to have him anymore, is let him starve to death. He says, nourish him. Give him strength But if I feed him and give him drink, he's going to hate me more. He's going to have more opportunity to kill me and destroy me. What kind of a person in battle would take a break at the middle of the battle and have a picnic together? And not only have a picnic together, but take your food and give it to the enemy. You see, that's what he's saying there, isn't it? Look at the text of Scripture. In fact, this is what, I was reading this and studying this, and I got even more concerned about this. Because the very words for give him food and give him drink are the words, share your own. Impart to him what you have. So it's not just say, we're going to take a break, you go ahead and go feed yourself and we'll come back. It's no, you actually break your bread with him. Radical. Crazy. When your enemy is hungry, feed him. When he's thirsty, give him drink. Share your food with him. Let him drink out of your bottle. That's what the word literally means. Let him drink out of your bottle. Your wineskin. Here, have a drink. But is this not Christ? Is this not Christ? Did he not feed upwards of 10,000 people? And who do you and I exactly think were the ones who cried out, crucify him, crucify him? The ones he fed. Did he not dip in his hand to the dip with the lamb at the last Passover feast with one named Judas and give it to him before Judas went out and betrayed him? And did he not know that all this was going to happen while he was feeding them? Is this not Christ? And if we are Christians, should not Christ live through us? It is radical, but Jesus did a lot of radical things. The reason we struggle with this, and I struggle with it, I know, I would rather them languish in their own failure and misery. Why give them food and water? And we struggle with this is because it is abnormal from a human earthly perspective. But as citizens of heaven, we are not supposed to have a human earthly perspective. We have an eternal view. And in light of eternity, there is benefit in doing good to those who do us evil. And that is what he says in verse 20. That is the second part of verse 20. The eternal benefit that comes when we do good to those who do us evil. Now let's think about this, this eternal benefit. What is the eternal benefit? Now this text of Scripture has an awful lot of people that quote it, a lot of things said about it, this heaping coals of fire, burning coals of fire on the head. What is it? Now I used to read this and think, that's right, by my doing this good, I actually hurt them in the process. And I get a little vengeance, a little satisfaction out of this. Because I'm sitting there and I'm taking the high road. And I just kind of, oh, go ahead, be mean all you want, burning coals on your head. You know, that's kind of the way I used to think of this. You know, puff out your chest, be the bigger man. I win the fight because I refuse to fight with you. I'm more noble than you are, that kind of a concept. That's how I used to think of this. But there's a problem with that interpretation. That is not at all Christ-like. And then we know this is a picture of Christ. It's important to understand that the language here, even this statement about heaping burning coals on the head, is not the purpose of why we do good to them. It's not feed them so that with the purpose of heaping some burning coals on their head. It's actually a result statement, meaning this. Feed them, and as a result of that, coals of fire will be heaped on their head. In other words, it doesn't say you're heaping the coals of fire. It says it will happen outside of you. And what is that talking about? By God's grace, maybe you and I, as we simply live out the peace of Jesus Christ in seeking peace with our enemies radically and not seeking revenge, and even more radically, the Spirit of Christ seen through our genuine compassion and provision for them. When they see Christ in us, it may be that they will providentially turn from their wickedness and embrace God's righteousness because they are so shamed by their godless behavior. In the Old Testament, the burning coals was a symbol of shame. And the idea here is this: you feed them and let God shame them. You feed them, let God shame them to repentance. Let them see your goodness, your good works, and glorify your Father in heaven. Let them see this, and they would say, "This is crazy. I hate you. Why are you doing good to me?" And through their own shame, through God putting these burning coals on their head, they are brought to see the goodness of God through their own shame. There's an eternal benefit. This is not speaking of a temporal benefit that I satisfy myself by seeing their burning coals of shame, but rather through the burning coals of shame that are on them, there is a possible eternal benefit for the very one who is my enemy. Did not God do that in practice with the Apostle Paul? There is anyone in the New Testament that could be said to be the enemy of God. It was he. He persecuted God's people. He tortured them. And Paul often in the Scripture will reference his shame in that. Oh, it doesn't say it in the Scripture, but I think it's pretty clear to read through the lines with Paul there at Stephen's death. He's there. And Paul brings back to mind later on how he persecuted and killed the church of God. You see, God has a plan. He's got this habit that to the Jonas of this world is really frustrating. And here's the habit. God delights in turning his enemies into his friends. But I'm so glad for that, because what exactly did you and I think we were without Christ? The enemies of God. And now he calls us dearly beloved. Do you get the idea here, though? From your goodness to them, God will bring about shame in their own mind, in their own head, bringing about an eternal benefit. In fact, Paul says this in Romans 2:4. Does not the Scripture say that the goodness of God leads to repentance? The goodness of God leads to repentance? And how will they see the goodness of God leading them to repentance if not through God's people? How will they know the goodness of God if God's people do not show them goodness? We are ambassadors of Christ. Dearly beloved, the reason we are not to seek revenge but to trust God to take care of it, and instead of reacting with anger, wrath, and attack, we are to react with grace, peace, and active goodness, is so that God's Spirit will convict and the goodness of God seen through us in giving them some of our water and some of our food will lead them to repentance. We are not to do good to them to excuse and elevate ourselves, to be the bigger men, nor are we to do good to them so that we can have the satisfaction of seeing them squirm under the burning coals of shame, but we are to do good to them so that they will see their sin, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this last verse, verse 21, sums it all up. Brothers, if you seek revenge, if I seek revenge, payback, insults, attack, selfish response of being wronged, I am allowing evil deeds of others to overwhelm me, to overrun me. And there's a play on words. But if by the grace of God, with a mind washed in the gospel daily and being transformed by the renewing of the mind, if we respond with the Spirit of Christ, not the spirit of Jonah, if we respond with kindness, love, compassion, and self-sacrifice, Christ in us, if we respond in this fashion, we are overwhelming their evil deeds with good. And the goodness leads to repentance. The goodness of God leads to repentance. The command of verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good, is the practical expression of verses 17 through 21. If we are not seeking revenge, but we are seeking the good of those who seek our hurt, we are not going to be overrun with evil. We're going to overrun the evil with good. Put it another way, there is only one good, and that is God. We are going to overrun their evil. with the grace of God, with the peace of God. And so in the end, we win, not because we're justified, not because we get our payment, not because we get our satisfaction, but we win because God is glorified when we seek not revenge. As we conclude our study of chapter 12, and we're finishing up now, I look forward to the next section of Paul's Spirit-filled writing in chapter 13, addressing relationships outside the sphere of church. He'll continue to be addressing the believers in Rome on the basis of them being living sacrifices. But this is kind of a conclusion to this personal concept. These four things: diligent, humble service, genuine love in action, being grace-filled and Christ-like in relationships, and able to pursue peace-filled relationships, even radically with those who hate us and hurt us. But the last thing I desire that you would go away from Romans 12 is this. I desire not that you would go away thinking by your effort, by your struggle, by your love, by your devotion, or by having your standards, your traditions, your opinions, you might become a good, godly person. Only submission and recognition of the grace of God and constant rest in His gospel can cause us to overcome evil with good. It is by the mercies of God. It is by dependence on Him. But lastly, why should I or you even care? Have you ever thought of that? Why should we even care about these things? You know what? Sometimes you don't want to care, right? Have you ever been there where you've been so angry that you know it's wrong and you don't care? You got it. I can't hold this in anymore. I've got to let it rip. Let people know. Why? What's the big deal? What's the importance in all this? I mean, after all, you can get it out and then, you know, move on. Jesus said this: "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." What good works? Your humble mind and heart, your servant spirit, your grace-filled relationships, your genuine love, your pursuing peace, you're doing good to those. The good of verse 21, right? Overcoming evil with good. That they may see your good works, your good that comes through Christ, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. See, we don't do good. We don't should not have the desire to do good, to overcome the evil, to be these saints for our benefit. But the glory of God demands it. The glory of God requires this. The righteousness of Christ is manifest in the practical living of those who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. So friends, brothers, sisters, can we not put aside our own ambitions, agendas, pursuits, and earthly mannerisms so that the God who created the world, recreated our hearts, makes us a new creation, the sovereign King who is glory due unto His name? Can we not put aside our earthly tempers and desires to avenge ourselves, the payment we want, the success we want in this life? Can we not put that aside so that the King of Kings is glorified forever and ever through us? Is that so big? Or maybe I should rephrase that. Is our feelings, our earthly desires, our temperaments so important that it supersedes the glory of the divine sovereign King? Where is our purpose? Where is our focus? My dear friend, if you're not stirred to obedience by the promise of God's glory, dear one, I fear the state of your soul. If the glory of God does not stir you, there is something wrong. Dear beloved, we must live out the great salvation of God in our lives. Let the righteousness of Christ, the goodness of God, flow through to one another. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.